Good morning, guys.
Good morning, and praise the Lord. And we're talking about fools today. Talking about fools. We are in Ecclesiastes. We're going to work with chapter 9, verses 13, down through the middle of chapter 10. There's a chapter break in this, but it's really the same group of the, you know, wisdom is better than folly, kind of defining characteristics of folly is it destroys much good, and we have, without a doubt, some practical applications of, you know, how we're supposed to live in a world with folly. So let's look at verse 13. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise are quiet, heard and quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Praise the Lord for his holy and life-giving word. Okay, so this passage, as we finish right at the end of chapter 9, is that the words of the wise are quiet, heard and quiet, are better than rulers and their shouting. Isn't that today? I mean, the whole thing, I find this so encouraging, this whole section of what exactly we're dealing with. The State of the Union address a couple of days ago, and I will reserve my comments on some of the more, what I thought were, it's just extremely daft moments of it. But one of my favorites was, there's a group of women who are rapidly pro-abortion. When I was growing up, the notion was abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. That's what they said. There was at least a tacit thought that this was not really something we should champion. So now we have a bunch of women trying to show that they are independent women, and unlike President Biden said that women have electrical power, and then he corrected himself and said they have electoral power. So I'm not talking about that being folly. That was a mistake. What the folly is, and it's loud, the applause, the worship service there amongst them, they're all in white, symbolize togetherness and purity. And what they're doing is, and Bobby's just talking about aloneness, is that the devil offers us sin. He dangles that fruit of freedom. And the very thing, sex, which would bring and mean great and deep intimacy, estranges us from one another. And we're like Adam and Eve hiding behind a bush, as if God's walking around going, oh, where are they? Where'd they go? Like, he can't see you. So there they are in white, trying to show their independence. They all dress the same. That's interesting. Yeah? That's interesting. God is not mocked. We just heard that earlier. God is not mocked. And they're literally, I hate to be demeaning, but it was literally, I'm thinking, looking at it, going, is this a joke? Is this what the Lord has brought the country to? That's what sin does. Sin makes us very foolish. Claiming to be wise, we become foolish. And they are out there saying that I want a choice. And, of course, the choice, no Christian is arguing that adult females cannot legally have sexual intercourse with whomever they choose, as, you know, consenting adults and so forth and so on. They're saying there's a consequence to that. It could be a pregnancy. And the laws of basic morality, even the unbelievers understand this, that there should be a reasoned case against a criminal, an alleged criminal, and that they shouldn't be convicted beyond reasonable doubt. Does anyone reasonably doubt that a pregnancy is going to result in a baby? Not a iPad? Not a bread box? No. Just basic logic tells you that argument is just foolish, beyond imagination. So to think that you go home at night and you're getting ready to go to bed, you're brushing your teeth, you look in the mirror and go, I spent my entire day advocating staunchly so that women could have sex without consequences and then kill a baby in a womb. And this is my big cause in life. That's what foolishness does. I mean, we just saw it right there. It's loud. It's loud. But the wisdom that you'll hear in the churches throughout the land of the pastors quietly expressing the majesty of the Lord, the wonders of the Lord, the truth of the Lord goes out in quiet. That's the theme here. Now, Leopold and some other people think that the great example of the wise, poor ruler delivering a city, he believes, he looks at it and says that it's sort of Israel being a type of poor example of a wise ruler or a wise city delivering, trying to deliver people from sin, or he expresses it and expands it to Christ. So I had a lot of fun reading the commentaries on this. They're kind of all over the place because these are deep things, and I have to admit I'm not sure exactly what he means. But I think again we can see the clear implications of it working out in our culture right now. Rock concerts are, or whatever the concerts are. You look at the concerts today; they're loud. They are full of folly, full of sexual provocation and sensuality, and they're not lifting people up. As James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Romans 1, 18 through 32, said, sin brings us down to the level of Nebuchadnezzar running around in the field, you know, with his nails long, his hair long. It dehumanizes us and makes us animalistic. So was it a specific example of a poor but wise man delivering a city? We're not sure. Maybe the preacher has one in mind, but we don't know. And I don't think it's necessary that we get the specific because it's still the same thing. Yes, ma'am.
This is just interesting. I read this week in, I think it's 2 Samuel, Joab was getting ready to destroy a city, and a wise woman came out. They mm-hmm. didn't name her, yeah. but the things that she said saved the city.
Yeah, I mean, when you think of,
and she did it in a calm way.
You think of Abigail with David. He's going out on a murderous rampage, and she says, "Don't do this evil thing," and she stops David and his men. Yeah. Words of wisdom are generally always quiet, and I see this in marketing today. People tell you with a small business that this is the way you should market. And there's a very fine line between pandering to the mob. As the mob crucified Jesus, the calm voice, and you see that again, the calmness of Christ under the oppression of the Pharisees and under the oppression of the mob and, of course, Roman rule, there's a mob mentality, and it gets loud. And that's why, even look at the founding fathers in the American War for Independence. They were very careful about the mob violence, and it needs to be restraint of the passions. I joke around. My wife's birthday just passed. She was born March 5th, 1970. I always like to remind her that's the 200-year anniversary of the Boston Massacre. So the Boston Massacre was a lot of fun because it was basically a snowball fight with men with guns. And they had the British troops. Now John Adams defended the British soldiers that shot the rabble and killed them. Well, they kept yelling fire, fire. They kept yelling from the mob in the dark as they encroached upon the British troops had backed up to fire. They kept yelling fire, so they would get confused and think they heard the officer giving the order to fire. That's what the mob did. Now John Adams, understanding this but not liking the British being there, realized that the rule of law was more important. And he defended them and they were acquitted. But the mob was loud. And of course they said, you know, Boston Massacre. They didn't need to paint the British oppressions like that to say that they were murderous. They didn't need to ever appeal to sin and sinful passions to help God along. I think one of the things of sin is that you'll see that a lot. The voices of wisdom are always calm and sin doesn't like it. And that's what you're seeing here. The words of the wise and quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler. Yeah, the rule of politics of the day today is louder and louder and louder. Look at the ads today. You know, the ads rarely talk about the product, the reliability of the product, and why you should trust this product, why this product is good. It's generally appeal to emotions. And wisdom is better than weapons of war. One sinner, and this is the theme here, but one sinner destroys much good. A couple of things. You know, we move to chapter 10. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Once again, a lot of things that the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, there's some divergence in terms of exactly what he means. But I will say this. The preacher isn't saying that a man in a fit of anger who yells at his dog has lost his wisdom and honor. You just heard this earlier, is that there are variations. There are varying degrees and intensity of sin. Clearly, adultery is much worse than yelling at your dog. Clearly, murder is worse than slapping somebody. We understand this. Now, obviously, all sin is offensive to God, But not all sin is equal in its intensity and its presumption. Remember, declare me innocent from hidden faults, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Psalm 19. So, he's not saying again that eating too much dessert is equal to a greater sin. There's a deeper issue, and we do well, as the preacher does, to lay it all to heart. That's what we're, you know, trying to do. He's saying that folly and foolishness is the choosing of sin. The fool begins all their reasoning and starts all their endeavors and evaluates all things under the sun. In some way, shape, or form, whether they call it, whatever false religion, atheism, or what have you, they're starting their reasoning based on the thought, this is what I think, rather than this is what God says. So, Psalm 14:1 defines the fool. He says in his heart, there is no God. So all sin starts with the premise, either practical atheism or devout atheism. I'll give you an example from literature. Dostoevsky, who I think is the greatest author of all time, he says that if you watch Dostoevsky's stuff, all of the villains in his books are intellectuals. But the intellectuals aren't the one to carry out the plan. It's always somebody downstream of that. You think of Crime and Punishment. He kills the Raskolnikov kills the pawnbroker woman because she's abusing the poor with her wealth and she's taking advantage of them. And man needs to transcend the old shackles of morality to do the new thing, to become the new Superman. And look at the brothers Karamazov, and you look at Ivan and his ideas of, you know, God doesn't exist. He's the intellectual against God, but it's his brother that carries out the implications of the atheism. So, one fool destroys much good. Think about all of the damage that Karl Marx has done and Charles Darwin have done. Karl Marx's ideas are directly responsible for the deaths of hundreds of millions of people. And when you look at that and say, one sinner destroys much good, do you think in any way, shape, or form that Karl Marx could win? I'm going to talk like a martial artist. Do you think he could win a fight? If I was to see Karl Marx say, all right, look, let's go, bud, let's go, let's put some gloves on and we'll go three or four rounds. And I have to tell you, the dude in me, even though I'm getting older, I still wrestle with my sanctification of wanting to put gloves on some people so they can get bopped in the beak. And I'm saying this biblically, this is his Proverbs. The mouth of a fool invites a beating. Unfortunately, I'm not the one who gets to adjudicate who gets the beating and how much of a beating they get. That's the Lord's business, not mine. He doesn't seem to want to give me any of that authority, probably for good reason. Anyhow, one fool destroys much good. Those ideas run downstream, and people, you just heard it this morning, the poor end up getting abused because of these horrible ideas. The suffering that went on in Soviet Russia, Maoist China, that's going on right now in Venezuela. Those are people who are captive downstream of horrific ideologies that started with a little bit of folly. Venezuela is all the oil, all the wealth. Former Soviet Union, Russia, look at all the wealth that they would have there, natural resources and all that. And a little folly of man exists for the state. I'm going to make straight what God made crooked. And they recruit people. Sin is evangelical. It's out there. It's trying to create more little disciples. So there is no God. Let's straighten the world out according to our own image. And then literally all hell breaks loose with that. So folly is in the heart of the atheist and the practical atheist too. Philip Ryken says this. He says, for every folly, there's an equal and opposite self-destruction. The addict seeks the calm of the drink or the thrill of the hit, but ends up wasting away. The lusty sinner wants sexual pleasure, but by gratifying desire outside the holy bonds of matrimony, ends up spiritually unsatisfied. The selfish husband or wife wants to have things his or her own way, but in trying to get it, ruins the relationship, loses everything. The angry father or mother wants more control, but angry emotions set everybody on edge, which only leads to more chaos, more anger, and ultimately less control. These are some of the pitfalls of folly. And he goes, dig the pit, you'll fall into it. Break down the wall and the snake of sin will come back to bite you. And that was, again, Philip Ryken. Folly is a moral deficiency. It's not an intellectual one. The person very well may be, you know, uneducated. But folly is a moral issue, not an intellectual one. Folly is iniquity and it shows in our speech and daily priorities because what's revealed there is our ultimate heart commitment. Folly is a heart fault. Not an educational fault. There's also a difference in Scripture, and this is important, I think, for us to understand. And there's a couple of great books on it. I'll recommend one of them if you can find it when we're done. But the folly, foolishness, and wickedness are not necessarily the same thing. I'll give you the difference between King Ahab and his wonderful bride, Jezebel. Ahab was full of folly. Full of folly. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now, I get memes on this all the time, people who, you know, I'm not trying to make it a political thing, right? And that's funny. Obviously, the Bible has a thing about the right hand. For God, for Jesus sits at the right hand of God. The right hand is authority and power and goodness and righteousness, and the left hand is a bit wayward. I didn't take no offense to that. I'm left-handed. But it's a figure of speech. The same thing here is you can get over it when he says later about you see slaves riding horses and so forth. You know, it's figures of speech. He's using powerful figures of speech to show you that sin and folly twist the natural order of things. And you start seeing things like we just saw at the State of the Union. A bunch of women claiming independence, all dressing the same uniform, championing sex without consequences, without real intimacy, and going, oh, how is this working out for you? How are broken homes working out for you? A number of years ago at a Super Bowl halftime show, Jennifer Lopez did the show, and she brought her teenage daughter, her young teen, maybe 12 or 13, up with her. And Miss Lopez, who's a very talented lady, decides that she's rather provocative during the halftime show. And she dedicates this whole show to single moms, unaware of the fact that that sexual provocation is exactly what's led this country to the massive divorce and alienation and aloneness. Sex outside of God's plan always leads to alienation. It leads to aloneness. It leads to so many sins and degradations and inhumanity downstream. So when we're looking at a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, think about Ahab, different than wickedness. Jezebel, well, I want the vineyard. Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard, right? He won't sell it. So we have this problem. I want some, I can't get it. So Ahab says, okay, I'll give you this. And the guy, having some kind of property rights, says, no, I'm going to keep it in the family. Thanks for asking. Ahab goes home, goes in bed and starts whining. That's a fool. He's a fool. He's whining. He's a petulant teenager. Here comes his wife. Now here's wickedness. I'm going to plot the evil. I'm not going to take advantage of something. I'm literally going to plot it and set it in motion. I'm going to get two worthless people to sit across. Let's hold a banquet. I'm going to get them to sit there, and I'm going to have two worthless people accuse him of slandering and blaspheming the Lord King, and then we'll get him killed. And she does exactly that. Then she goes back in, hey, get up. It's yours now. The Lord wasn't very happy with that, was he? Ahab later repented when he realizes the consequences. When he's told what the consequences of this are, what does Ahab do? Ahab is a coward, and that's oftentimes what fools are. They are simply looking right here, and they cannot wait or see what's coming. That's the key of being a fool. The book of Proverbs keeps saying, by the beating or by the correction, the simple are warned. Those are the people who really haven't made up their mind, and they haven't been bopped in the beak, so to speak, by life. And there you go with with that. Wickedness is not necessarily folly, although let's use the old Soviet thing. People who are fools are useful idiots for people who are wicked. They're easily manipulated because they think they're keeping their options open. So let's go around. A little bit of folly outweighs, right? And he says the dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a scent. So King David with Bathsheba, a little bit of folly. David probably thought, no big deal, it's a little thing. Did he have any idea what was coming? That's what folly does. Foolishness goes, I'm going to do this right now. And you stop taking things into consideration of what's ultimately coming. Again, I'm not saying David yelled at the dog in anger. I'm not saying that David got mad at the TV because the ref blew a call. David conspired to commit murder and the adultery before that. One thing about David at that moment is that did David not understand work ethic? He was clearly a good worker, wasn't he? Did David not understand how the Lord had blessed him? Yeah. David cuts off Goliath's head, but loses his own when it came to sexual sin. You see that even when Abigail, we were just talking about that, right? Abigail comes to see him and he goes, I'm going to take her as a wife. He immediately, you see a weakness in David's character. He likes the ladies. Some of the ladies he took, Solomon had a problem with that too. Right? That's a little bit of folly, and that's the folly you cannot, that's a poison in that whole cup, if you will. What was he doing, by the way? David was, why wasn't he out in the field with his men? See, the other thing about folly, he was taking it easy. He was taking it easy. Now I'm going to double back, I'm going to get back to that, Saul. Now, Samuel anoints Saul as king. He gives Saul specific instructions at one point of what he's supposed to do, where he's supposed to go, and he's supposed to wait 7 days. He'll be there for him in 7 days, and he'll do the burnt offerings. But what's interesting about this whole thing is that once he gets anointed, this is all on the heels of course, Saul knew great victories. In 1 Samuel 11, we learn of the incredible victory of Saul over the tyrant Nahash of the Ammonites, who subjugated the people of Israel to incredible oppression. How bad was the oppression? Well, there were some scoundrels who complained. Remember, when he becomes king, the Bible defines them as scoundrels. They're under oppression. There are people under oppression, and they now cease. They've been crying out for a king. The Lord corrects them, chastises them for wanting a king. And these guys, these scoundrels, said, well, how can this guy save us? They're the ones who wanted a king. The Lord gives them a king. They immediately start going, this guy? This guy? That's always the thing of fools. They're never giving thanks. They never trust the Lord. They look, right now, I don't see where this is going, so therefore, I'm not gonna obey the Lord. So they scorned him and refused to bring him gifts. So Saul ignored them. That's good wisdom. See the quiet? Saul exhibits wisdom here. The people scorned him, and they didn't give him gifts when he was anointed king. So he does the right thing. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the people of God and Reuben, who lived east of the Jordan River. This is one of my favorite little points of scripture to go, you think you got a bad... Nahash was gouging out the right eye of all the Israelites living there. And he didn't allow anyone to come and rescue them. In fact, of all the Israelites east of the Jordan, there wasn't a single one who had a right eye. Now, I think our tax code is wonky. And I have some problems with what our government's doing. But I was preparing this over the week, watching the State of the Union. I kept doing this to remind myself that though I'm irritated with all the folly, I've got both of my eyes, and it can get a lot worse. And many times I sat there and thought, Lord, I cannot believe that you put up with this stuff. And then I thought, well, I can't believe you ever put up with me. So praise be to God. A little folly. But that's pretty bad, right? That's pretty bad. They're gouged out the right eye. In fact, of all the Israelites, none of them had a right eye that he had not gouged out. I mean, can you imagine all the people just, what, we got to show up to DMV? Oh, my day is my appointment. Here I go. I got to get my eye gouged out. This happened. And so they cry out for a king. They don't go, oh, I'm sinning against the Lord. Let's repent of that. No, they go, let me give you a king. How amazing is the Lord's grace? All of these one-eyed people complaining of the consequences of their own sin, and they decide, I want to solve it this way. And the Lord goes, okay, I'm going to warn you about it, but we'll go ahead and do it. How amazing is His grace? That's what I look at when you look at the people who you disagree with politically, and you see where they're going. You see the end of this because there's folly. They see this. Have compassion. We're not going to ever win with the sword. We're not going to make men righteous with anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is our sword. We're the church militant because we're bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. And we shouldn't be surprised by how loud folly is and how just insane it is, right? Here's these guys with one eye complaining that Saul can't deliver them, even though they just, and the king, here comes Samuel, here's your king. No mat. All right, so there were 7,000 men who had escaped from the Ammonites, and they had settled in Jabesh-Gilead. Now, when Nahash moved against the people of Jabesh-Gilead and promised to take their eye out too, the people of Jabesh-Gilead were pretty smart. They went, all right, listen, so you're gonna give us peace, but you're going to gouge our eye out. Can you give us a minute to send some messengers out? Nahash is so confident that his military is much better than the Israelites. He goes, sure, fine, go ahead. Doesn't matter. Well, so where's Saul? They get Saul. Saul gets word he's out in the field with his oxen. He's working. It's a blessing our daily grind is. You're bored? It's a blessing. He's got you working, because if you're not working, the old idle hands, devil's playground, hell, you see it again and again in Scripture. Get busy. Get busy. You're like, well, what's the main purpose of this? Sometimes to keep you away from getting into sin. I don't like that answer. I don't like that answer. But that's not my job. I'm in sales and management. I don't get the memo. He doesn't consult me. So Saul comes in. Everybody's weeping when they find out there's nothing we can do. And Saul, here we go. He's powerfully, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he got really angry. God hates the oppression of his people. He hates the oppression of the poor. So he's filled with courage and faith and the love of his people, and so Saul led the way. He took two oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them to the messengers to carry them throughout Israel with this message. This is Saul's message. This is what will happen to the oxen of anyone who refuses to follow Saul and Samuel into battle. Saul and Samuel. I'm the Lord's anointed. Let's go. This is what a leader of the Lord does. This is what the leader of the Lord does. And the Lord made the people afraid of Saul's anger. He works through somebody who you wouldn't have thought was going to be a big deal. He sends his message out, and his people hear his message and go, amen. Well, right now, what's his message? Believe in the one he sent, Lord Jesus Christ. That's his message. And a lot of times we're going to go, really, that? Well, what about how are we going to take back Washington? How are we going to do this? We're always, right, the fool looks right here. Doesn't see the grander plan. So when Saul mobilized them, Bezek, he found that there were 300,000 men from Israel and 30,000 from Judah. That's a pretty good group. I don't think that Nahash was expecting that. So Saul sent the messengers back to Jabesh-Gilead and said, hey, guys, we're going to rescue you by noon tomorrow. That's got to be pretty good news, right? Pretty good news. So he does that. They launched a surprise attack. I got to cut all this up, start wrapping it up. So they rescue everybody, and then everyone goes, hey, where are those knuckleheads that refused to give any gifts to Saul? And they were running them out. Where are they? Sam, Saul goes, where are they? We're going to kill them. Saul goes, no one will be executed today, for the Lord has rescued Israel. What humility. Quiet. It's quiet. Saul knows this. And then in the next chapter after that, Samuel talks to Israel and says, you guys sin grievously. You've violated the covenant with your Lord by demanding a king. That's all right. He has compassion on you. And then the next chapter, Saul has a military problem, and he directly violates the word of the Lord by having the burnt offering because Samuel was delayed coming to him. The order was, wait for me 7 days, I'll be there. He's delayed. What does he do? Right in front of my face. That's what fools do. Right in front of my face. He hasn't delivered me. This is not supposed to happen. That's what you'll catch yourself doing if we're foolish. This isn't supposed to happen. What did the Pharisees say? Think about John, Gospel of John. He can't be the Messiah. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. We know he was born in Bethlehem. They figured he was from where? Nazareth. They go and ask him? They can go and ask him. The other thing going on with both David and Saul, not only were they alone, not only were they hanging around, not only were they twiddling their thumbs, they never inquired of the Lord. Fools never inquire of the Lord. So, let's make that powder in our lives. If something's coming up, do we inquire of the Lord? Do we get godly advice? Do we pray? Do we commit our plans to the Lord? The pattern of Scripture is so clear. That's what fools do. So now we know what happened. Both Saul and David could not claim that they didn't have a pattern of blessings behind them to help them wait on the Lord. As we grow in our sanctification, have you guys had this experience? The intensity of the pressures you have on you sometimes gets harder. Right? You're in the gym. You're in the Lord's gym. I know there's a lot of clothing companies that do this kind of thing, right? And when you first go in, he treats you like a wonderful baby. I had a great prayer. My mom died, and I had walked away from the faith, and I was at the GSP airport getting ready to fly out for a funeral. I'm looking at my phone, and her phone number's right there. And you can't call her. She's not there. Death is so quiet. I was hurting pretty bad. I walked down the hallway because I'm a guy. I don't need you to see me get emotional and upset. So I walked down and I'm looking out the window. It's early fall. The colors are changing, and I'm looking out the window, and I've just got a hole punched in my whole soul, and I'm looking out the window, and I go, Lord, just do something. Now, I look back at that daft theological prayer, and I can just imagine the Lord going, other than like create the heavens and the earth, other than giving you salvation and all the preachers and the word, other than all that stuff, and your health and a wonderful wife, and other than all that stuff, and the fact you had a great mom to start with, you mean other than that? But he doesn't do that. He didn't do that. And I was still struggling with my faith. I was coming back from my Avon period, my little practical atheism. And nobody in the family was courageous enough. I'll say that on tape. All my family is a bunch of weenies. When we got to the house, nobody wanted to walk into the house. They wanted me to go in first. You go. So I go in, I walk in. And she died at 1:20 in the morning. Her clock is right on the front. It's at 1:20 and it's ticking. It stopped. And I went, my God. What are the odds of a clock stopping at any given point? It's 1 in 12. What are the odds of her dying at 1 in 12? What are the odds of those both coinciding at the same day? I'm like, I'm trying to figure that one out. Well, it's 365 days a year. And I look down on her desk, on the table right in front of the clock as you walk in the entryway. There's her Bible and there's a calculator. Isn't God amazing? Just do something. And I just, we've all had this experience at some point. You think, that's the Lord. Reaching out. Giving you this huge cosmic kiss in the forehead. I love you. I died for you. You, not people in general, but you. And I will redeem you from whatever it is that's in front of you. Don't forget those moments. Don't just forget the history of the faith, our faith. This is our faith right here. But the history of your own faith. Tell your kids that. Let's tell each other that. He's never, ever going to let you go. He's never late. He's always right on time. He will deliver you. Pray. Continue to do the right thing. Don't try to self-medicate with sin. Because the devil's really good at coming in and telling us, hey, this is a problem. Yeah, your mom died. You're hurting. Yep. You should self-medicate. Never. Wait on the Lord. Don't do what Saul did. Don't do what David did. And sometimes it's just as easy as go to work. Just go to work. Just get busy. Yep. And do that in the Lord. Sometimes just going to work and doing something. I talked to an old Christian a long time ago. Now, how come you're always working in the yard? I said, it's a great look from a very old Christian who I would never have thought was a very deep theological thinker, and said to me with this wonderful little grin on his face, almost like it was an evil thought that he had, right? It was so funny. He goes, I found that if I'm not busy with my hands, the devil plays me like a fiddle. Yep. As I kept praying the Lord would deliver me from temptation, I've got a nice garden, don't I? I thought that was the coolest thing. A little bit of folly is thinking that you don't need the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of your life. A little bit of folly is listening to the devil and say, he's late, where is he? A little bit of folly is going, the one who died for you and came back from the dead for you so that you would have assurance of salvation is somehow going to mess up. As Elijah goes, where's your God? Is he in the bathroom relieving himself? What's he doing? Is he warming up? Maybe he can't hear. Maybe he fell asleep. Yell to him a little louder. And they did. They yelled to him a little louder. So that's the folly. I do hope, again, that this was helpful. We didn't get nearly as far as I'd like to. I apologize. But as always, guys, it's wonderful. Praise the Lord.